Amen. Thank you, Gail. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 13 this morning. But before you, or as you're turning there, Children's Church, you can be dismissed with Miss Valerie. Go ahead and go towards the door in just a second here. She'll be here in just a sec. There she is! Also, the Sunday school class, two new Sunday school classes, in case I did not mention that. My Sunday school class, mine and Nikki's Sunday school class on marriage, will be in my office. The class on fear, taught by Steve, will be in the basement. If for some reason you are not physically able to get to the basement, but you would love to take that class, would you please, please, please let either myself or Steve know, and we will make arrangements. So let us know that. So, Children's Church, okay, we're good. One of the things that's happened here in 1 Thessalonians is, if you can try to put yourselves in their shoes, I think it kind of helps a little bit to understand what's happening in this text. If you've ever had perhaps a life-changing experience, I mean, you know, something that is just truly life-changing, maybe you're a new Christian and you're being discipled by one of the best disciple makers in the history of the church. That's what's happening here with the Thessalonians. Things are going great, going wonderful. They're learning new things about themselves every day, learning about the Lord. Their eyes are more open to the glory of God every single week. But suddenly, their leader and his co-workers are just taken away from you, just ripped away from your presence. If you can imagine the questions that you'd be asking, why in the world is this happening? I mean, I'm a new believer. I don't know hardly anything about Jesus, and now the disciples are gone. Again, keep in mind, this is in the first century, so it's not like the church at these Thessalonians could just go over and say, well, hey, we'll just go to a different church, and we'll learn from this other guy. There was no other gospel presence. They were it. And so when Paul and the other disciples are ripped out of their town, it's kind of like, they're on their own. They're orphaned, as we really see in this text. And then you fast forward a few months, the people who first shared the gospel with you have had little to no contact with you for quite some time. Now, what do you start to wonder at that point? You start wondering, were these guys legit? Did they really care about us? Were they just like the other traveling speakers that come into our town? Was their message really all that unique? What I've just described to you is the situation, again, of the Thessalonians that they're dealing with. Now, you've probably had similar situations in your own life, things that have happened in your own life where you are just left wondering, God, what in the world are you doing? Something happens and it just floors you. Something leaves you just scrambling and just really wrestling with your faith. What Paul says here to the Thessalonians here, I believe, can help us today with our own questions of why. Why? Why are these things happening? Why am I suffering like this? So if you'd stand with me as we read from God's Word, we believe that this is God speaking to us. And so these are the most important words you'll hear from me this morning. This is God's Word. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Help me to be faithful to you, to your text. God, I pray that you would preach the gospel to every heart that is here, including my own. Father, I pray that we leave here changed, that we know and trust you in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty. God, help these not just to be empty words, but help them to be words that come in power because your Spirit is working and moving. Lord, would you speak to every heart that is here, including my own? Help us to surrender our wills to the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Here's what I want to do this morning. It's actually a little bit different than what I normally do, but I think it will be helpful. What I want to do is I don't want to start in 1 Thessalonians 2, but what I want to do is I want to begin really giving a wide-angle view of suffering. When we ask the question, why, so often what we're doing is we're really kind of trying to solve the problem of evil. We tend to turn philosophical really quickly, but I don't want to do that this morning. I'm not attempting to give a theology class or to solve the problem of evil. I'm not trying to really philosophically answer the question of why. I don't know why God created a world with suffering. Trying to answer these questions, as I think I've said before, is like a 350-pound sumo wrestler river dancing on thin ice. He might get in a few sweet moves here and there, but eventually everyone's going to end up all wet. That is not what I want to do with this text. I don't want us to do that with a theology of suffering. So, there's really five things that I think we can say for certain. When we talk about suffering, I think there's five things that we can say about suffering. And how they connect together is a little bit difficult. But one is this: God is not evil and does not do evil. You can write that down. That's a one. God is not evil and does not do evil. The second thing that we can say from the scriptures about suffering is that God is sovereign, he's in control, and everything that happens comes from his hand, whether directly or indirectly. The third thing that we can say about suffering from the scriptures is that God ultimately does all things for his glory. The fourth that we can say is that God is able, and you see this in places like Romans 8, God is able to work all things together for our greatest good. And then the last thing is this: our greatest good is, namely, conformity to Christ, which gives us the capacity for an eternal enjoyment of God himself. Let me tell you what I just told you. Your and my greatest good is to be like Jesus and to enjoy God for all of eternity. Now, those are five things that we can say about suffering, how those tie together. Again, that's where you start kind of river dancing on thin ice. So I'm, again, not hoping to get into river dancing this morning. I don't care much about answering philosophical questions. I care that there are people hurting and that someday all of us will suffer. What I see in Scripture in places like 1 Peter 4 is that we ought to be armed with a God-centered theology of suffering and to be honest with the fact that you are going to have to use it. We don't develop a theology of suffering just in case. You and I will suffer, as we even see in this text this morning. So what I'm trying to say this morning as we take this wide-angle lens, simply put, is that suffering is real. It is inevitable. It is not pointless. And in the life of the believer, it has a good purpose. God uses suffering and ultimately triumphs over it. Whether you are like the Thessalonians and experience your leader leaving, or your suffering is of a different variety, essentially what we are doing this morning is attempting to understand how we can live in a world with suffering and death and evil and still cling to the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to step back and look at the biblical story of suffering and evil, see the good purpose of God in suffering, and then what I want to do is I want to take that for a test drive in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through chapter 3. And I want to say, here's our theology of suffering. Now, what does it look like in 1 Thessalonians 2? Are we right? Did this happen in reality at Thessalonica? So that's what we're going to do this morning. But what I want to do is I want to make four big claims. And then I want to try to defend those. And then we want to take it to 1 Thessalonians. So here they are. First one is this. God has made great promises. God makes really, really big promises. The second thing that I want to say is that we like them. We like God's promises, but we do not like the labor of trust that it takes to get them. So what we do is we settle for inferior promises that our hands can grab a hold of. The third thing that I want to claim is that God, in His love and in His grace, will not allow us to be easily satisfied. Therefore, and here's really the big point, one of the good purposes of God in suffering is to change our taste buds, to cause us to find more satisfaction in God and less satisfaction in the world, in stuff, and in ourself. If Psalm 16 is true, and it is, then those that run after other gods multiply their sorrows. But at the right hand of God, there are pleasures forevermore, and in His presence is a fullness of joy. We will always, as humans, we will always settle for lesser pleasures. But God loves us so much that He does not allow that. Suffering is the means that God has ordained to cause us to drink from that everlasting fountain of Christ while turning our backs on the fleeting pleasures of the world. Not only our suffering, but the suffering of the Savior, to not only secure our redemption, but also to put meaning into our suffering. So, what are some of the great promises that God has made to us? You can look back in Genesis 1 and 2 and see even the seeds of those promises. God has promised us rest, He's promised us ruling, and He's promised us a relationship. I'm guessing that everyone here this morning has a desire for those three things. You want rest. Some of you guys are taking it even now. Just kidding. You want rest. You want peace. You want joy. You want what the Bible calls shalom, peace, tranquility. You want everything to be right with the world. You want everything to be good. You also want meaning. You came here this morning wanting purpose. You want to have something to do that actually matters, that makes its mark on the world. And I don't care how old you are, you still want to have meaning and purpose. You can see this, even though it's through the lens of rebellion, you can see this in a toddler who stubbornly refuses to let mommy and daddy help him walk. And you can even see this in the nursing home with those who need care and continue to refuse it. We all deeply desire to make sense of the world and to leave our mark on it. That's all part of creation. And lastly, one of the deepest longings that you have when you came in here this morning is longing for relationship. And you might be here, you may not be longing for a relationship with the God of the universe, but I bet you've replaced him with another God. We all worship. Everyone is hardwired for worship. And so we all long for relationship, community, and to be truly understood by someone else. Yeah, that desire, it becomes perverted by our fallen and rebellious world, but at its core, it's a good desire that was part of creation. Listen at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and see if you can spot those three things. Rule, rest, relationship. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Even there, you see rest, rule, and relationship. There's a very real sense that if we consider creation and follow the Bible's storyline, the Lord has made these promises to every person in humanity. If you will trust me, if you will follow me, I will give you the peace, the shalom that you desire. I will give you meaning, purpose, and hope. I will do every bit of this in the context of a deep and abiding relationship with myself. That promise runs all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what do we see happening also in the story of Scripture? I could spend the rest of our time going through verse upon verse of our sinful response to these promises. Now don't get me wrong, these are really wild promises. Keep in mind what the promise that God made to Abraham. He didn't make it when Abraham and Sarah were spring chickens. How old were they? They were old enough that when he said, "You're going to have a baby," they started laughing. Because it just didn't happen. So this promise is wild. And that's the type of promises that God makes. Promises that are just hard to believe. I mean, if you look at Romans 8, and if you really think about that, and you really think about what it's saying, that God can work all things together for good, and you think about what's in that all, and you think about cancer, and you think about all those terrible things that happen, that is a wild promise. Especially if you look at Romans 8 and it talks about that we are more than conquerors. It's one thing to conquer something. To be more than a conqueror, that's to actually somehow look back upon that suffering and praise the Lord for that. These are wild promises that God is saying, "I am giving to you, my children." The pattern that we see here is evident in Hosea 13, 1 through 6. You can turn there if you want to. But in Hosea 13, 1 through 6, you really see this is the story of humanity. Before I read that, I want to set it up just a little bit. What's happening is that these promises of God that were given to Abraham, they were carved into the very fiber of their being, the Israelites. They were born believing. Every Israelite in the Old Testament was born believing that God had created them for rest, rule, relationship. Everything about their existence pointed to these things, even the way that they would throw parties. It all pointed to that. Now listen to Hosea 13, 1 through 6. Maybe, wait, not yet. Because I have to set one more thing up. But what they missed something through all these years. What they missed was that these things weren't going to happen by their own doing. That relationship, rule, and rest wasn't something that they would bring about. What they lost, what the Israelites lost through all the centuries, is they lost that labor of trust to taste the fruit of the promises. And so what did they do? They engaged in idolatry. They sought out lesser gods. They still wanted the fruits of the promise. They still wanted rule, rest, relationship, but they didn't want to have to wait on God to give them. And so they tried doing stuff on their own. And Hosea's day, what it was in the form of Egyptian and Assyrian protection. Now listen to Hosea 13, 1 through 6. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. That's idol worship. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away. Like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness in the land of drought. Now here it is. Is this not our story? But when they had grazed, they became full. When they were filled and their heart was lifted up, therefore, they forgot me. What this is saying is that the pattern of humanity is that we want what God has promised us. We want those things, but we don't want to wait for them to come through God. And so what we do is build up our own idols. We build up our lives our way, the way we want it. We rebel. And then God, in his mercy, so often gives to us good gifts. But what do we do with those? We use those good gifts to forget him. This is the story of humanity. Promises, blessing, and redemption are responded to with treachery, forgetting the Lord, and rebellion. Now notice, if you will, the Lord's response. Look at verse 7. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Wow, these are strong words. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is as an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. So what you see can be summed up really in Hosea 6, where you see Hosea 6:1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. Now, in case you're not tracking with what we're saying here, here's what I'm saying. The story of the Scriptures, a big wide-angle view of suffering is this, that God is so radically dedicated to your joy in him. And because we are idolaters at heart who love to make our own gods, and because those gods will not satisfy, God is so radically dedicated to your joy in him that he will kick down those idols. He will rip us to shreds if necessary so that we'll stop clinging to the idols and run to the only one that will satisfy. That's the story of Scripture. Now, here's what I'm not saying. Sometimes you can hear something like this and you can think, I have suffering in my life, therefore that must mean that I am sinning in some way. It's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that often what we see in the Scriptures is that it is a story of God being radically dedicated to changing our taste buds. That's what the story is. So you see this here in Hosea 6. He has torn us. But why? That he may heal us. What does that mean? again, it means God will not allow us to be satisfied with inferior pleasures. Idols lead to death, and God will do anything, even tear, in order to heal his children. But is that really that foreign of a concept? How many of you guys have ever been to the doctor and had to get some sort of surgery? Yeah, a few of you. So what kind of doctor would he be if he'd be like, man, I could fix this, but I gotta be honest, I don't want to cause any pain, so you're just gonna have to deal with your bum knee. Would that be a good doctor? No. What's a good doctor do? He knifes you up. Because he knows what he's doing. Because he knows you have to go through the suffering in order to heal. Because he knows that there's something wrong and it's not going to function how it was created to function. And so he's got to tear it up in order to rebuild it. This is what I'm saying God does with suffering. Our taste buds are messed up because of sin. Because sin has hijacked our hearts, our taste buds are messed up. And so God will so often, I'm not even going to say, allow suffering. I am going to say God will actively use and tear for the greater good. Why am I saying that? Because this is what my Bible says. It does not say, for he has allowed Satan to tear us. Maybe that's a means he uses. But what does it say? Who tears? He has torn us that he may heal us. God is a very good surgeon. Our redemption is no small thing. What you see is that the Lord is taking hearts of stone and making them hearts of flesh. He is taking those dead diabolically alive, you could say, and making us alive in Christ Jesus. This is what he is doing. It costs the Savior his life to redeem us. Redemption and glory comes through pain. And so as the Old Testament comes to a close, we see promises that lead us to believe that there will be a suffering servant that will come and make all things right. But again, it is through suffering that this happens. And Christ comes on the scene. And notice that he is restoring all of these things. He is restoring rest, rule, relationship. But that pattern is still there, even in the hearts of believers. We like God's promises, but not the labor of love to get them. We turn to idols and lesser loves, but because God is so radically dedicated to your redemption in Jesus, he will tear us so that we can be healed. Now look what happens in 1 Thessalonians. And you're thinking you're in for suffering because, oh my goodness, was that the introduction? What I see here in 1 Thessalonians, I want to take this for a test drive to say, did what we just say, did that happen at Thessalonica? Because here they are, and it's that word, but since we were torn away from you, since we were ripped apart, why did God allow, why did that tearing happen? That's the question at Thessalonica. Why were they torn away from us? Don't you care about us growing in Jesus? Why did you do this? God, why are you creating this, all these things that are around us that's just not what we want it to be? Don't you think I could grow better if it was easier? If the disciples stayed? Why'd you rip them away? This is the same question that we've been asking the whole morning. Why does this happen? And what is the storyline of the Bible? To change our taste buds. So here's what I want us to do is I want us to quickly look through this text and say, hey, there's six things. There's even more, but there's six things that I see even here that are good things that came out of this difficult time. Six positive things. The first one is this. It set their eyes on eternity. Look with me at verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. What happened to Paul is that his mind immediately went to himself and the Thessalonians standing before God on Judgment Day. And friends, this often happens with suffering, is that when suffering happens, our minds are no longer often thinking about the things that are of this earth, but our eyes are often transported to eternity. Suffering moves our eyes to eternity and standing before the Lord. And it has a tendency, suffering has a tendency to cause us to wonder, how am I going to fare on that day? Suffering exposes our theology. I like what Randy Alcorn has said on this. He says this, evil and suffering have a way of exposing our inadequate theology. When affliction comes, a weak or name-only Christian often discovers that his faith doesn't account for it or prepare him for it. His faith has been in his church, denomination, or family tradition, or in his own religious ideas, but not in Christ. As he faces evil and suffering, he may, in fact, lose his faith. But Alcorn goes on and says this, but that's actually a good thing. Any faith that leaves us unprepared for suffering is a false faith that deserves to be abandoned. Genuine faith will be tested by suffering. Fake faith will be lost. The sooner, the better. And so Paul's mind, what we see here at Thessalonica, is Paul's mind, and I believe as you continue on in the letter, you see the Thessalonians as well, their minds immediately go to thinking about eternity, about what it will be when they stand before the Lord on that day. And that is a necessary question. The second thing that we see from this text, another good positive, is that it reminded them of their sojourner status. What I mean by that is it reminded them that this world is not their home. Notice in the text where it says, as I told you, we will suffer. Suffering reminds us of that. Without suffering, we'll get way too comfortable with this present and fallen world. And that's a bad thing. Because what God has promised is phenomenal. We should enjoy God in our lives, but this world is broken. Our pleasures are too weak. So what happened here at Thessalonica is they could have been getting quite comfortable. But when the disciples leave, it causes them to scramble a little. And it causes them to realize that this world is not their home. It causes them to be a little desperate. It causes them to hope in the Lord more. As we see, the third thing, it deepened their relationship. Suffering often strengthens our relationship with one another. Look what happened here with Paul and the Thessalonians. Their relationship with one another deepened so much more. Often that's what happens in churches, is that a beloved member passes away or something, or they go through a season of suffering, and it draws us so much closer to one another. Sometimes it happens in other relationships with spouses, where you go through a season of suffering, and it draws you way closer together. Of course, at other times, sadly, suffering can cause this too. But that's what the furnace of suffering produces, is it shows us what's really there. But Paul and the Thessalonians, their love for one another was deep. And that love only deepened. You see this here in the text. Just Paul is just so excited about this. He's saying, we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind at Athens. Again, suffering often causes us to make sacrifices for others. And they sent Timothy. And then he says, you see his excitement in verses 6 through 10. He's just so excited that they're still in the faith because their relationship has deepened. The fourth thing you see, another positive, it increased their comfort and joy in Christ. Now, I'm told that there's a type of bird. This type of bird, for some reason, the little baby birds, I don't know what kind of bird it is. I could make something up, but I don't want to. Some little baby bird, I don't know which one it is, but this little baby bird apparently is really, really scared of flying. This little baby bird needs to take Steve's Sunday school class. But it just won't get out of the nest. Now, mama bird knows that the baby can fly. So you know what she does? Well, she doesn't kick the baby because that's wrong. But what she will do is she'll take her beak and she'll start tearing up the nest. Just tearing it right out from the baby's feet. I'm picturing myself as that little baby bird. And your mom just starts taking the ground out from underneath you. Mom, what are we doing here? You know, doesn't it seem like that sometimes with the Lord? That he's just taking the ground right from underneath of you? And you're like, what in the world are you doing? Because sometimes when we get those comforts and those things that we're resting in, when those things get ripped out from underneath of us, it causes us to trust more in Christ. It causes our comfort and even our joy in Christ to grow. That's what happens when we go through the furnace of affliction, is all those impurities are often swept away. And what you see on the other end is a much stronger faith. Paul, this is what we see in this text, Paul wasn't sure how deep the Thessalonians' faith was. But notice what happens here. He was absolutely overjoyed because he saw that they endured. And so it encouraged him. And he wouldn't have had this without the furnace of suffering. Think about the story of Job. Remember what happened with Job? How Job is suffering at once, and then Satan comes and says, "Well, if you do this, then he's just gonna turn his back on you." But what happened is Job didn't turn his back on the Lord much. And it showed God's glory, and there was comfort and joy in that. It's the same thing. I can speak to this as a pastor. It encourages me tremendously, encourages my own faith whenever people that I've been pouring into and spending time with and discipling and doing those things go through a season of suffering and they come out the other end shining like Jesus, that encourages me. And this is what Paul is saying in this text, is that the Thessalonians have went through suffering and they've come out shining like Jesus. And so his own joy in Christ is strengthened. The fifth thing, positive thing that we see from here, it emboldens their prayers. You see, Paul just turns this directly to prayer. We're going to see this next week even more, but he starts praying. How many times does suffering do that in your life? Your prayer life might be getting cold and calloused, but then suffering comes and it starts getting desperate. Desperate prayer is a good thing. And then the last that we see is it heightened the display of God's glory. This is really what this whole thing is about, because what happens is that the Thessalonians, their faith should not have survived. It shouldn't have survived. I mean, everything was going against it, but it did survive, which showed God's keeping power. And it ended with him, God, getting all the glory and honor and praise for what he is doing at Thessalonica. And so you see, even here in Thessalonians, 2,000 years ago, God was doing what he often does with us. In suffering, he changes our taste buds. Changes our taste bud. I want to close by sharing a story from C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia. There's a little boy named Eustace who was a rotten little boy, says C.S. Lewis. He did terrible things. He was very greedy and self-indulgent. And what ended up happening to poor Eustace is he turned into a dragon. His outward self became who he was inwardly. He was a dragon. One day he comes to this water. It's this water he knows would heal him. Because you see, he wanted to be a boy again. He didn't want to be a dragon. He didn't want to be who he had become. Anyone ever been there? Maybe little choice. And you look down and you've kind of turned into a dragon, and you don't want to be that. This happens to Eustace. And what Eustace does is Aslan, the great lion, says, "Well, I'm going to have to undress you." So what Eustace does is Eustace takes his dragon claws and starts ripping. And so he rips all the scales off. What he sees is that there's another layer right underneath of that. Another layer underneath that first one. And what he finds is that it is completely pointless. He doesn't have what it takes to get healing, is the story. Now listen to this. "I looked up," this is the dragon speaking, Dragon Boy, "I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. And one weird thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came up close to me and looked straight into my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight. But that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it." You mean it spoke? I don't know. Now that you mention it, I don't think it did, but it told me all the same, and I knew I'd have to do what it told me, so I got up and followed it. And it led me a long way into the mountains, and there was always this moonlight over and around the lion wherever we went. So at last, when we came to the top of the mountain I'd never seen before, and on the top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything. In the middle of it, there was a well. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like Billy. Oh, but it is such fun to see it coming away. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. Think about that for a second. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. And after a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in very new clothes. Friends, this is a picture of the gospel. This is a picture of what God does with us. We are like that dragon, trying so hard for rest, rule, relationship. We sometimes suffer, but it never goes deep enough. But God, in his grace, will often tear the dragon skin away. This is what he does in saving you. Sometimes maybe you're here this morning and you are not following Christ, you're not in a relationship with Jesus, and you have suffering and these things that are happening in your life, and you're shaking a fist at God and you're wondering why. Maybe he's undragoning you. Maybe in his grace, he wants you to drop down all those defenses. He wants you to stop going after lesser loves. I don't know how I can say this any better to help us to get this, but I see this so often in myself. I see it in kids. I see it so much. How content we will be with little things. Ever buy a really awesome present for a kid at Christmas time and they play with the box? Ever do that? You're like, hey, $80! That thing was $80, and you're playing with a box. Next year for Christmas, buying you a box. This is what we do. We're foolish creatures. We play with a box when we got something great. And God, in his mercy, changes us so that we see a box for a box and his glory for what it is. And so if you were here this morning and you don't know Christ and you're going through suffering, maybe one of the things that should happen is not that you curse God and shake your fist at him because he's taken away your idols, but that you would thank him because he's taken away something that's going to kill you so as to give you himself. Or maybe you're a believer this morning and the same thing's going on in your heart. You're shaking your fist at God and you're mad at him because he's taken something away from you. Don't do that. God is radically dedicated to your redemption. He will stop at nothing to give you the greatest joy there is, himself. Sometimes it hurts to learn that lesson. Now again, I'm not saying that if you're here and you're suffering, that every bit of that suffering is from that. Suffering is complex and has many answers. But I do want to say, it very well could be that this is what God is doing. So I want to invite you, if you don't know Christ, would you come? Would you cry out to him? Would you say, God, save me? Would you become like Eustace and just say, Aslan, do your work. Jesus, do your work. Change my heart, change my life. Or maybe you're a believer and you're slowly becoming something you don't want to be. Maybe suffering has caused you to become bitter. Would you turn that over to Christ? Would you come to him? Would you cry out to him for mercy and grace? Pray that the Lord would undragon us. This is what God does. He undragons us. He did that some 2,000 years ago with the Thessalonians, and he's still doing it today. May God have his way with us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that I've been faithful to your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to see your greatness even in the midst of our suffering. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are holy. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are radically dedicated to our redemption in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be more desperate. That we would come before you and just cry out, have your way in me. We pray these things in Jesus' name.